Well, the scripture reading comes from Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 26 through 29. To give us a feel of the context, I'll begin at the start of the chapter and read on through verse 29. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Galatians chapter 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it is ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is, Christ. What I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to those whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based on law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Back when I was in high school, I had the opportunity to take a trip to the United Nations. It was actually a really nice visit, a nice tour, really impressive facility. And I noticed that it was intended to bring peace to the world. And that's what the speakers who addressed the students spoke about. It was to bring peace to the world. Impressive plan, impressive building. I don't think I'm being overly political here when I say it really hasn't worked, has it? I think about the United Nations and all of the gathering of people from every corner of the world. And we just had synod a couple of weeks ago. And it's the same sort of gathering. There are people from all around the globe at synod. And what a wonderful thing that is. But the difference is that does work. The kingdom of God does work. It's not just a gathering together of people with wishful thinking trying to solve the world's problems. It's a gathering of people from all over the world to worship a Savior who does solve the world's problems as he brings us to himself. And that's what we'll be looking at this morning, how Christ brings people together in a real and significant way as he brings us to himself. First, we're adopted into one family. Paul writes this letter to a presbytery, a group of churches in Galatia, which is in modern-day Turkey. In the last year or so, Paul and Barnabas had come to this area and had preached the gospel of Christ, and the people there had responded by God's grace, and many had professed faith in Christ. But soon after Paul and Barnabas left, men we call Judaizers moved in and began influencing the people there in unsound ways. These false teachers were saying that one is saved by faith in Christ plus adherence to the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. They were bold enough to say that one must be circumcised to be saved. As Paul gets wind of this, he writes this letter and thoroughly condemns the Judaizers as delivering a false gospel of works, which indeed does not save. He says repeatedly in this book that salvation comes by God's grace alone to people who cannot earn it. It comes in the perfect life, atoning death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone, and not by any attempts that we can offer to save ourselves by obedience or ceremony. Salvation is a gift taken hold of by faith alone, with no pretended merit on the basis of the believer. Paul says plainly in Galatians 2:16, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. As we come to our verses in chapter 3, Paul is emphasizing the unity and the blessing that God brings to people of all races and all statuses in culture as they are adopted by God through Jesus Christ, redeemed by one Savior, made equal in our diversity, and are called equally sons and daughters. Verse 26 starts off by telling us, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And here really in short form we have the good news of salvation and adoption through faith alone in Jesus Christ. This is the wonderful and powerful message of the gospel that goes to peoples all around the world. It follows up on verses 24 and 25 as they teach that God has ended the divisions between Jew and Gentile that was created by the Old Testament ceremonial laws. Paul tells us that those things tutored the Old Testament believer in the things of the gospel, in what the coming Messiah would do. The animal sacrifices, for instance, pictured the coming sacrifice of Christ for the sins of his people. But now that Christ has come, those pictures, that tutoring, is no longer necessary. In fact, is no longer appropriate, because we have Christ and his finished work. Hebrews 8 and 13 says, "Whatever is obsolete and old is ready to disappear." And so it was time for those things to disappear. Notice that Paul says, "You are all sons." And we might just brush past that. But remember, he's writing to Gentiles in Turkey. And so this is a powerful statement. They are not second-class citizens in the kingdom of God because they are not Jews. They are fully adopted as sons, adopted by God. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 says, "In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace." And so we have been adopted in Jesus Christ. We belong to God through him. By the way, it's important for us to note that use of the generic term sons, the male term, certainly does not exclude female believers. Maybe that's obvious, but I wanted to point that out anyway. As our verse 28 will go on to mention, there is no male nor female as well. Female believers are as well adopted daughters of our Lord God through Jesus Christ. As we're reminded in 2 Corinthians 6 and 18, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." We are not sons then by ethnic heritage or by becoming Jews through circumcision and conforming to Old Testament laws. Instead, we are sons through faith in Jesus Christ. We are not as well sons by works, but we are sons through faith. And so Paul here, as elsewhere in Galatians, is clearly opposing the false gospel of the Judaizers. It is by trusting in the Savior, the God-man Jesus Christ, who gave himself to reconcile us to the holy God, that we are not only redeemed by God, but adopted into his family. By God's grace alone, those who trust in Christ are justified by the holy God. We're pardoned of our sins. We're accepted as righteous because we're covered in the righteousness of Christ. In him, We are adopted and redeemed by the Holy God. Romans 4 says, righteousness will be credited to those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered over because of our transgressions, and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ brings us peace with God because of what He has done for us. And we trust in Him and Him alone to bring us that reconciliation. And we are then adopted into God's family. That picture of deep fellowship and deep love that comes by not just redeeming us apart from His family, but bringing us to belong to Him. And the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us and give us a deep sense of that adoption and that belonging and that fellowship. Romans 8 says, you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. What an amazing, incredible blessing that is. That because we belong to Christ, we enjoy the intimacy and the comfort of having God the Father as our Father, even as our Daddy. And we are brought to be His covenant people together. The Old Testament ceremonial law that separated Jew and Gentile is no more, having been fulfilled by Christ. And so we are one family in Him. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, to Jews and Gentiles, through Christ we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. One Father, one Savior, one Spirit indwelling us. The divisions are gone between Jew and Gentile, and we are now in the family together, brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we not only enjoy fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit, we enjoy fellowship with the rest of God's family, those others that He has saved and adopted. We are one in His grace. Well, second, we are baptized into one Savior. Verse 27 says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And this reference to baptism is very helpful because of what it signifies, what it points out to us. Notice once again that Paul says that this reference is to all believers, Jews and Gentiles, as he uses this universal all of you. Notice as well that we are all baptized into Christ. Everything comes back to Christ and what He has done for us and the blessings that we enjoy in Him. Everything that the believer enjoys, every blessing of fellowship with God and redemption from sins and fellowship with one another, is because of union with Christ, belonging to Him. Baptism is a sign and a seal of that union with Christ, in which believers and their children receive as we enter the visible church. It is a sign of belonging to Christ and all of the benefits of that, including forgiveness of sins and regeneration by God the Holy Spirit and adoption into the family of God. Jesus tells us the importance of this in what's commonly referred to as the Great Commission in Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. All nations are to be baptized. As the gospel goes forth, they are brought together in unity by this sign of belonging in the kingdom. The work of God that baptism signifies is then told to us in many different places, such as Titus chapter 3. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Notice that God the Holy Spirit's work of washing of regeneration, of making us new, of born again in the soul, is emphasized there. John Calvin comments, though Paul mentions the sign of baptism, that we might fix our view on the grace of God, not the sign, he immediately mentions that the Spirit, that we may know that we are not washed by water, but by his power. And so, yes, we are baptized with the outward sprinkling of water, but the work is done by the power of the Holy Spirit as he washes us internally, apart from the application of the sign. So while the act, the outside act is commanded, we must not think that that outward sign automatically or magically gives the blessing that it is a sign of. God works in his sovereignty and by his grace and in his timing. Just like with circumcision, no commanded act saves. God saves by his grace and in his power to those he calls to himself. Notice in our verse that those baptized into Christ and in union with him, receiving that sign, have clothed yourselves with Christ. To be clothed with Christ is to be covered by him, to be fully identified with him in his life and in his death and in his resurrection, showing that you belong to him. We see people clothed with all sorts of things that make associations to something that is important to them. People will wear the T-shirts or the jackets of their favorite sports teams. And it's nice to see more pirate T-shirts out there, given the recent circumstances. But people associate themselves by wearing such things with something else. Well, here, baptism shows that we are part of the covenant people of God, that we are associating ourselves with Christ. And our baptisms call us to trust in Christ Jesus and to seek his grace and to live out what it means to belong to him. Our salvation, we're reminded here, is relationship based. It comes about because of union with Christ, through faith in Christ. And it is only in Christ that we enjoy the amazing benefits that he has earned for us. We belong to him by faith alone and in his work alone. Well, third, we are one no matter our diversity. Verse 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There are neither slave nor free man. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul mentioned baptism here quite deliberately on purpose, for it is the new sign of being God's covenant people, and it has replaced circumcision. Baptism shows that we are the family of God, his visible people on earth. And there are significant differences between the Old Testament sign and the New Testament sign. Notice first off that while circumcision was tied to being Jewish, baptism is not. And that's very important to note, as the Lord is bringing the kingdom to all the nations, fulfilling the promise that he made to Abraham to be a blessing to all the nations. Galatians 3, 8 and 9 say, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. All the nations are being brought in. And all who trust in Christ from every race and nation are received with their children into one family. Jews and Gentiles are one family in Christ. Galatians 3 and 7 says, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. It's important to note as well that the sign is no longer bloody, since the bloody ceremonies of the Old Testament, which pointed to the sacrifice of Christ, have been fulfilled in his sacrifice. Those things then that separated Jew and Gentile are gone, having been fulfilled in the work of Christ. Paul says here, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Now, Greek was another way of saying Gentile. Your translation, translations vary, may actually say Gentile. Now, he's not saying that God eradicates all ethnic differences. Jews are still Jews. Greeks are still Greeks. Swedes are still Swedish. We are still different in many ways in our ethnic heritage. But the point here is that before God and in Jesus Christ, our standing and our salvation are equal. And so our standing and our acceptance among one another is to be equal. Sadly, over the years, the Jews had forgotten that they were sinners saved by grace through faith, and had brought an exclusiveness and even a racial superiority to their religion, thinking that they were special because they were Jews. Here, Paul blows that away, reminding them and us that there are no racial divisions in the kingdom of God and in his family. Period. Different races are to be a joy in our diversity, as we enjoy how God has made us different, rather than being a place of division. There's enough of that in the world. It has no place in the kingdom of God. Racism simply is sin, and has no place either in the church or in our hearts. But we are told this here and in other portions of the New Testament because it is an issue in the church. And we dare not pretend that it doesn't exist, because it does. And sadly, as I prepare this, I can think of examples that I could use, and it wasn't hard. I'll just give one to you. Years ago, I was talking to a family who was leaving the congregation, and I was doing what it turned out was an exit interview. And they were giving the reasons why they were leaving. And one of the reasons that they gave as for their departure was that there were too many people in the congregation with vowels at the end of their names. Yes, she said that to Vince Scavo. It's one of those times when you have this experience. Am I really hearing what's coming out of her mouth? And so we dare not pretend that those attitudes do not exist. But they ought not, and they really must not, because it is simply sin. Ephesians 2 and 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. The New Testament certainly speaks repeatedly of the challenge of the early church, of Jews and Gentiles becoming one. But that was a matter of working out their hearts in sanctification. And it is to be that same issue for us. Back in Galatians chapter 2, Peter was influenced by the Judaizers and started to withdraw from eating with Gentiles. And Paul soundly condemns him for this, saying, "What are you doing? We are one. And you need to act consistently with that unity." Our verse then says, "There is neither slave nor free man." Slaves were at the bottom of society, as you might imagine. But in Christ Jesus, that does not matter. No matter our status or wealth, we are equal in Christ, and we are equal in the family of God. James writes in his letter, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? The scripture says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Treating one another differently in the kingdom of God because of wealth or social status is plainly sin. It's plainly wrong. And we need to be convicted that it is such by the Spirit and the Word, and pray for that conviction. It does not matter, and it must not matter. Thankfully, God in His grace accepts us wherever we are in society, however much we have or do not have. We are rich in grace and rich in Christ Jesus and accepted by God on the basis of grace, not what's in our checkbook. And we rejoice in that and must accept one another on equal terms, enjoying God's grace. Paul says, then there is neither male nor female. Now, obviously, again, men are still men and women are still women. But in regards to their status before God and in the family of God, we are equally redeemed and respected. And that must be the case. Back in Paul's day, women were not valued, and in some cultures were not even treated as being fully human. Yet all along, God has said different. Genesis 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. As men and women, we are equally made in the image of God. We are equally valued. We are equally redeemed. And so we must play out that equality in the way in which we see and value and treat one another. By the way, I will add that this truth does not contradict the passages of Scripture that speak of male headship and or which restrict the office of elder to men, such as 1 Timothy 2. "I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, for Adam was first created and then Eve." God has established us in equality in the gospel of Jesus Christ and in the image of God. But he also has established different roles for men and women. Yet in the carrying out of those roles, we are not to see that as a diminishing of our respect and admiration for women as fellow members of Christ's family and our sisters in Christ. As our verse says, you are all one in Christ Jesus. Race and class and gender and background do not matter. And that's an amazing and radical statement when Paul wrote it. It's an amazing and a radical statement today. Because we know the conflicts that come about because of gender and race and social status. And yet we in God's kingdom have the grace and the acceptance and the love of God to live a different way. And so fourth and finally, we are equally sons and heirs. Our verse 29 concludes, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to promise. Once again, everything comes back to Christ. As the believer belongs to Christ, is in union with him, trusts in him for salvation and for our very identity, you not only belong to the triune God, you are also part of the covenant family of God. You are Abraham's descendants. Now, yes, you may think Abraham was the father of the Jews by heritage, and that is true. But much more importantly, he is the father of believers. We are his spiritual children as we trust in Christ as he did, following his example. And we are his children no matter our race or nationality. Galatians 3, 6 and 7 said, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. In Galatians 3:16, we're told, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. All of the promises that were centered in one, all of the promises rather were centered in one seed, one descendant of Abraham, we're told, the longest awaited Messiah, Christ Jesus. Well, our verse tells us that those who belong to Christ are Abraham's descendants. And in the Greek, that's seeds with an S, plural. Now, how do we put these together? Well, because we belong to Christ, the one seed, we are Abraham's children, the many seeds. Because we belong to Christ, all of the promises made to Christ and through Christ are fulfilled to all of us as we are in union with him and trust in him as Abraham did. 2 Corinthians 1 says, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so God's promises are given to us as believers who equally belong to Christ, equally trust in him, equally are objects of his grace. And we enjoy what it is to be God's heirs in the family of God and have a heritage that is eternal. People don't earn an inheritance. They receive it by virtue of being born into a family or adopted into a family. And by God's grace, we have been adopted into his family, born again to be his people, belonging to him in Jesus Christ. We belong to him and are the recipients of his gracious promises together. Back when I visited the United Nations, I noticed a sculpture that was, now this is 30 years ago, I don't know if it's still there or not, a sculpture outside the building with these words at the bottom, amazingly enough taken from Isaiah 2. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. which is a wonderful, powerful promise of God. But it will not happen because of anything that happens at the United Nations. It will happen because of what Christ is doing in extending his kingdom to every tribe and tongue and nation, and making us one family in him by God's grace. And Isaiah 2, that same passage that was under the sculpture, tells us that. But the United Nations is never going to put these verses, which come right before the ones they quoted, on that plaque. And God says there, "And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.'" And then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not lift up sword against nation. And never again will they learn war. In Christ Jesus, we have peace with God and with one another. And so let us enjoy and work out all of the blessings of that powerful work of God's grace in our lives, and as we see the kingdom expand all around the world. Let's pray together. Lord God.